Think about new life, abundant life. We've been thinking over the last few weeks about those steps which bring a man to life. We want to think about that again tonight. We're going to be in a very familiar passage in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, the story of the interview of Jesus with a man named Nicodemus. But let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you again to ask for your wonderful work in our midst. We thank you that you are the one who gathers with us, always present by your Spirit, knowing our hearts, knowing every individual in this room tonight, and coming to make your salvation available. And we come and give you thanks for that. We're coming and asking that as we consider your word, that by your Spirit you'll bring light to it, and we will see that and understand it, and Father, be delivered in every sense. So, Lord, we look to you to do wonderful things tonight for your glory, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3, verse 1, about all we can do tonight. We're going to cover a very long passage. It's in two parts. It starts with a story of Nicodemus, and that takes you down through verse 15. At that point, John, who's writing the book, starts into a comment on it, a very famous comment, John chapter 3, verse 16. We all know that, for God so loved the world. This is a comment he makes on what has been said to that point. And so, as we're going down through, in order to fully understand what is said in this passage, we have to go through that entire section. So let's get started. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Let's just note, we're going to have to speak as we go through this. Nicodemus, it's important that he was the man to whom Jesus speaks this night. He's a Pharisee. Pharisees have very bad reputation in our hearts, but say Pharisee, and most people have studied the Word of God, and it immediately brings up bad things. They are, in a sense, the bad characters. But in another sense, that's to miss the real heart of what Phariseeism was about. The Pharisees were men who believed in the Scriptures. That's the first thing. They were men who believed in the Scriptures. Unlike the Sadducees, who believed in a very loose interpretation, the Pharisees believed that that was the Word of God and was delivered, and it had the message of God in it, and you had to go to it. So they were men of the Word. And because they were men of the Word, they were men devoted to the Word. That is, they studied it, and they had memorized a great deal of it. They were into that word continuously, so they would be, if we had them in our churches, these would be men that you would be looking to. They know what the Word of God says. Third thing we should note about a Pharisee is they were determined in their spirituality. Very determined. These were men that meant to do the will of God. They were really after that. They're not half-hearted men. They are people that were determined to do what God wanted them to do. That's why they studied the Scriptures. They searched out what was it that God wanted them to do, and then they set themselves to it. You know this from it's a prayer that is denounced later on, but it's the Pharisees. They fasted twice a week, two times a week, and that's full 24-hour fast, twice a week, every week of their entire life to seek God. They tithed of everything they had down to the most minute detail. They had developed a very rigorous set of rules that helped them to make sure that they kept the law. They had a spirit about the law. They not only had to keep the general sense of the law, they wanted to know, what did that mean in this case, in this case, in this case? They were men determined. And we also want to note with regards to Nicodemus as he comes, he is not just another Pharisee. It says that he was a ruler of the Jews, which means he was on the Sanhedrin. He was part of the Sanhedrin, part of that group which had oversight over the nation to direct it spiritually. And that's who he was. This man, he says, came to Jesus by night. He's also a humble man. There's a humility to him that was not real common with Pharisees, but was important here. First of all, Other Pharisees had looked at the miracles of Jesus and had desired to get him out of the way. Nicodemus comes to him because he faces up to a reality that what Jesus was doing could not have been accomplished if God wasn't in it. He couldn't buy the argument that some of the other Pharisees had. This has to be the devil. It has to be something that is wrong. Now, he's convinced that this man has, there's something about him. He is not acknowledging him as the Messiah. He's not giving him too high a place, but he is acknowledging he's a teacher and he's from God. And that would have taken a great deal of humility from him, because later on Jesus will say concerning this man, "Are you not the teacher of Israel?" Now, that could mean one of two things. It could mean that he was actually in a position where, of all the rabbis, this is the man you go to. It could have also meant, because of the way it was, that of the elite rabbis, he was in that category of elite, the ones who really knew what was going on. He apparently was not a real old man, but he was apparently had maturity to him and had a very strong following. So that for him to come and ask to even seek to talk to a teacher who had no credentials was quite an act of humility. Some have suggested that's the reason he came at night, because he wanted to hide it. I don't know. Jesus was so busy when he was out in the crowds, I'm not sure that wouldn't have been the only time. But we don't know why he came at night. It doesn't say. But there's a lot of humility being expressed there. He gets to this place, and Jesus speaks to him. It is important that Jesus speaks to him before he asks any question. He's come. There's obviously a reason why he's come. And Jesus speaks to him. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is from the very beginning of my time when I was attempting to minister. I looked at and I tried to study how Jesus dealt with people, so that I could follow suit. I came to a conclusion very rapidly that there was no way to follow suit, because he knew things I don't know. Jesus perceived this man's need before he even asked. He does not even ask anything, and yet he knows the need. That in the next chapter with the woman at the well, he will do the same thing. He perceives the need before the person opens up about that need. That's a really important point to me tonight as I come to speak, because Jesus knows exactly your need and he is present in the place. We've gathered together in his name, and the Lord himself, the same one who spoke to Nicodemus, is here, and he knows the condition of every heart. I don't know that. It is my job to tell you what the Word of God said. It is his job to take that to your heart. And he does know. It's a wonderful thing to realize that in the depth of your heart, he knows what's going on there. So he speaks to him and says, "Nicodemus, this is what is necessary for new love, for an experience of God. If you're going to enter into the kingdom of God," and that's what everything they were doing was aiming at, "you have to be born again." Nicodemus immediately argues with this point. It hits him. He's kind of caught off guard with it. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And he's, of course, if you're going to take this quite literally, that is absolutely true. You can't do that. But in the fact that he is saying that, he's also getting the point that Jesus is trying to make. He says, you have to be born again, but it's important in this passage to realize that what is demanded of you is impossible for you. All right? Now, if you take it back to our first birth, we also note this. I had nothing to do with my birth. You had nothing to do with your birth. You didn't choose where you were going to be born, when you were going to be born, who your parents were going to be, what day it was going to be of the week. You had nothing to do with it. You were born because of factors that were completely beyond your control. It's important in this passage that Jesus picks up that thought and he says, you have to be born again. And we're going to see as we go through here, we are also talking about something happening to you which is completely beyond your control. Second thing I want to note about the picture of birth here, which is very important, is that's where life started for us. That's where we really got going in our experience. As a person, my life really personally begins when I am born. And when Jesus is speaking here, he is talking about when life begins. Up until this point, we have been thinking about the abundant life and the way you get into it, and we have been thinking about this problem of guilt. We have this terrible problem of guilt. But our problem in life is bigger than guilt, right? Our problem is bigger than guilt. If tonight the Lord could forgive all of the sin of the entire world, he just said, this is it. I'm wiping out all sin. This is it. We're going to start over again. The world would be just as messed up tomorrow morning as it is today. No improvement would occur because you still have the same beings. We have two problems in our lives. One, we've done the wrong thing, and that has gotten us in trouble with God, and we have talked about what God did to deliver us from that. But there is a second problem that we face very rapidly, and that is that there is something wrong with us. Now, the answer of the Pharisees to that was, discipline yourself. Discipline yourself. They believed in the Word of God, and they believed if you studied the Word of God and found out what it required, and you followed what it required, you would be able to enter the kingdom of God. They were completely wrong on that. Jesus says, all you have to do is start all over again. But that starting over again is not just a new turning over a new leaf. This is a start where you have to have a new life. But that life is something you can't bring to pass. It's outside of your potential. And I want to say that's important as we go through this consideration. You have to be born again, but there's nothing you can really do about that. Let's read on here and see what he says. Now, Jesus answered and said, truly, truly. Now, this is unusual. When Jesus says truly, truly, he's underlining something that is going to be a little shocking to you, but here it is. This is the way it is. In this passage, he uses that three times. It's the only time he really kind of pounds it in. Why does he have to do that? Because he knows who he's dealing with. He's dealing with the teacher of Israel. The teacher knows what the Old Testament said. The teacher has a very clear view or thought concerning what it requires to really glorify God. And the teacher is wrong and has to be alerted to that. That he doesn't need a tweaking of his thinking. He needs a whole new life. So Jesus says this again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, in this case, the flesh and the Spirit are not like Paul's flesh and the Spirit. He's not talking about the bad aspects, flesh as an evil thing which is within us. He's just saying this, when you were born physically, that gave you physical birth. But you needed a different kind of birth, and that birth which you also need is a spiritual birth. You need to be alive spiritually. Physical life does not give you automatically spiritual life. In fact, because of the condition of the human race, it guarantees your spiritual death. So that you can't take what was of the flesh, that is simply human, regular people, and somehow make them into what they have to be over here. You just don't have, and this is important, the life to work with. You don't have it. Okay, now, so he goes on to say in verse 7, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And he speaks about the way this all takes place as the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now he's saying there is that what takes place here takes place in realms that we can't penetrate. We can't enter into them. They're like the wind. You can't see wind. You see leaves moving, but you don't see what's actually happening. You don't know where the thermals are developed that cause that wind to be blowing. You don't know where it's going to end. You just know you can see events happening, things taking place that indicate that it is happening. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And I wanted to rush to get to this particular point. How can these things be? And Jesus said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Are you the teacher and you don't get it? Now, when Jesus said that, he is pointing out to Nicodemus that he ought to have understood this. Now, some of you were here for the last couple of years while we were going through the Old Testament. Most people, even vaguely familiar with the Old Testament, have heard this refrain. Isn't it odd how the Israelites just over and over and over and over and over and over and over again fail? It's one of the big points of the Old Testament. For almost 1,000 years, we traced their history, and all you seem to see is failure after failure after failure after failure after failure after failure. Now, we can sit back and say, isn't that terrible? Or we can say, isn't that scary? And say, it's terrible. That's accusing them of their failure. Or isn't that scary that people with all that kind of opportunity wouldn't do better? Why won't they do better? Because a great deal of the Old Testament is devoted to teaching us the reality and the nature of sin. And the sin of the human heart is so deep that you cannot discipline it into righteousness. If it could have been done, it would have been done, because God worked with that nation over and over and over again. Patience was exercised. Now, Nicodemus would have known that. He knows the Old Testament backwards and forwards. Now, it is not the only teaching of the Old Testament. The great history of the Old Testament moves to a climactic moment. It's one of the terrible moments, the Babylonian captivity. If you were here, you know that. This is when the nation, finally God says, that's it for the nation, you're done. And he sends them off into captivity. But when he sends them off into captivity, the prophets are speaking. And they're talking to him about what God is going to do. And in those prophets, particularly Ezekiel and Jeremiah, God speaks. And he says that I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something. The psalmist has already concluded, there's none that's righteous, no, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. Nobody has that in their heart. And so they go into captivity, and what's the chances of them coming back out of that captivity? Well, God says, when you're in there, you'll seek for me and you'll find me when you seek with all your heart. There's no chance for this. We often look at that as if that's a command. You should go there, and when you seek for me with all your heart, then I'll bring you back. But if they haven't sought for the last 1,000 years, what is the chances that this set of circumstances are going to change anything? There's zero. And God acknowledges that. It's not possible for you to do that because of who you are. Now, I think that's important to note, because Nicodemus would have known that. He knows the Old Testament. See, what the Pharisees had done is they had overlooked all this teaching, all of this history, and they had looked at the law and kept looking at the law, trying to figure out what the law said so they could do the right thing. While they are staring at a nation, they knew this history, which had failed over and over and over and over again. And because they weren't looking for that part, they weren't looking for what God was doing here, they were looking at what the law said and how they could obey that law, they missed a big point. You see, when Jesus says you have to be born of water and of the Spirit, there's a lot of theological debate about what he's actually getting at there. I admit that. But since he's speaking to Nicodemus, and since there's a passage in the Old Testament that kind of reflects this thought, I want to go back to that. It's in Ezekiel. It's in Ezekiel chapter 37, or 36, excuse me, in chapter 36. All right. And what's happened here is they've gone into captivity, and God says, I'm going to bring you back out of there, but this is what I'm going to do. I know where the kind of people you've been. Let's just read that. We'll go back here to verse 22, therefore, say, this is chapter 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, he's speaking to Ezekiel, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. So he's telling them, this isn't going to happen because you're good guys. You have done nothing but the wrong thing. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own lands. And he's going to do two things, he says here. Actually, it's three in the passage, but I want you to note them. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. That's what we've been talking about up till now. The different ways that the New Testament describes what Jesus did in order to make us clean. Whether it's redeemed or it's justified. What he has done to do that first part. And I believe this, as I look at that passage, he says, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. You need to be cleansed. The guilt of our sins is stacked up against us, and if we don't find a release from that, then we're never going to enter the kingdom of God. So you have to have that. You got to be born of that. That has to be taken care of. But he goes on in this passage to say, that's not the only thing I'll do. Moreover, I will give to you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. Why is he going to have to do that? Because it was not in man to do what God had asked him to do. The pride of man is so great, I think he had to leave 1,000 years to teach us that, so that we would know there is no other possibility. But then he says this is what I'm going to do. And that's what he did in the captivity. He says, I'm not going to leave it up to you. I'm going to come and get you. When he said, you will seek for me and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart, that's a promise. That is the promise that God's going to come in and he's going to do a work, which he did do, to change their heart. But it all leads up to a new covenant. He finally finishes up, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Nicodemus knew the Old Testament law. He should have known. Are you the teacher of Israel? You've studied this. Are you the man they go to? And you don't understand this? You don't understand it? Now, what I want you to get out of that this evening is that there is a real problem that all men have. They not only are guilty, but we all have this problem. We face it, that we don't really want to do the will of God by nature. We just don't want to do it. There is not one person in this room that has been converted that doesn't know that you had to repent, and the repentance normally was not an easy turn. It was a difficult turn because God wanted to heal you. Now, what he's going to go on to say is the way you get this new birth, or this is going to take place, is by an act of faith in God. Now, he's going to bring it to pass. You can't cause yourself to be born. You can't put life into your soul. But you can turn. And so he goes back to another Old Testament picture. And now Nicodemus, he's thoroughly befuddled. Well, how am I going to go with all this? And he says this. It's just like it was in the Old Testament when the people of Israel were out in the wilderness. They had sinned against God, one of their many, many sins. And when they sinned against God, God judged them by sending snakes into the midst. This is one of the ugliest thoughts to me of the Old Testament. Maybe the frog plague was worse, but I don't know. But snakes coming out of everywhere. They're in your baggage, they're in the tents, they're outside, they're everywhere. I don't mind snakes one at a time, but hey, they're everywhere coming at you, and they're all poisonous. And people are getting bitten, and people are dying. These are deadly bites that are coming to this nation. So Moses cries out to God. God says, here's what you do. You take and you make a form of a snake. You put it on a pole and you erect it in the middle of the camp. And it will be like this, that every person who is bitten will look to that snake if they want to. They have a choice here. They can look to that snake. And if they do, just look at that snake in an act of faith. Just do what I'm telling them to do. Look at it. In the act of doing that, I will heal them. If they don't, of course, then they'll die. It really sorted out those that were of men of faith and those that weren't in a hurry. But it also teaches you this way of faith. So what happens? How much did it take to be delivered? Well, all you do is look at it. It's really important, right? But when you looked at it, this is also important, you were looking at it for a reason. The reason was you were aware of a problem in your being which had to be cured. A snake had bitten you, and it was going to cost you your life if you're not delivered from this. You have nothing to do with the deliverance, except that you looked. That's the act. Now, that's very important for Nicodemus, because he has to understand something. There is no combination of works he can produce, no combinations of things he can do, not only to pay for the guilt, but to do right. He doesn't have it in him. That although he is a humble man at that point and willing to come and listen to what Jesus had to say, there is a deeper humility he's going to have to get, and that is, you do not have it, Nicodemus. It is not in you to do right. And the only answer is you look away to God and allow him to bring to pass the new birth. Now, theologians, again, argue about the whole order of this, but it doesn't really matter because John makes it crystal clear how he sees this. So here's what you have to do. You just have to look. Now, in order that people might understand what Jesus was saying, John then gives his own little commentary on it. So we have a commentary. This is a commentary about John, by John, on John. How about that? There it is. So he immediately moves from this picture of those people looking to that snake in the Old Testament to his own comments. Oops, I'll get back to there. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Right? Now, what you need is new life, but you can't get new life on your own. God has to bestow that on you. But let me again repeat what we said before, so make sure they got this in there. When a man believes, God not only cleanses him, he gives him a new life. We can't talk about the abundant life from the perspective of what you are before you start. You can only talk about abundant life when you first start with the life that God gives to you. There was a day when I was born on this earth. There was a day when I was born again and new life entered my being. For me, it was a very dramatic day because I was kind of like Nicodemus. I've shared this over and over again, but there it is. I know what they feel like. As I tried to do the right thing. I tried to repent. I tried to follow God. I tried and tried and tried. And the night I was converted, I finally said, you know what? You can have it, but I'm not making any promises because I've made enough promises. I'm up to here with promises. I'm giving up. I'm just asking you to save. Just deliver me. You know what happens at that point? A brand new life starts. And I knew it the next day that there was something which was fundamentally different, that I had desires that I had never had before. I had control that I had never had before. I had a new heart, not a perfect heart. I had a long way to go in perfecting that, but I had a heart to serve. I had a desire to pray. I had done the prayer, but I didn't have a desire to pray. I now had a heart for God. Now, God wants to give that to every person here, and I want to say it pains me as I think about it, because I went through that for 3 years, that you might be in that situation where you've read, you're in an evangelical world, and you want to follow God, and you're just trying, and you've never come to that place where you not only ask God to deliver you from the guilt of your sin, you put your life into His hands and ask Him to give you a brand new life. You trusted Him for the whole thing. So now John's speaking about it, because what we have to do is convert. What keeps people from doing that? Well, this speaks about the greatness of God's love for you, for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We believe this is John speaking because he puts it in the perspective of what God's already done, that he gave him. Because John or the Lord had just spoken about the serpent being lifted up. If the Son of Man is lifted up, Nicodemus wouldn't have known what that meant at that particular point, because the cross is still future. He just knows he has to look to God. This is written, it seems that John has already seen the full victory and understands what's going on. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The whole purpose of the coming of Jesus was that every person in this room should have life. He came to deliver. Right? That's what he says here. He loved the world and he came to deliver. He did not come to condemn. The condemnation's out ahead, and we're going to see that in just a moment. But he says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then it says this about, and this is judgment, that light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Leon Morris, speaking about that, this is judgment, makes this careful, this note that is very important. He says this is judgment. He's not saying that this is what you'll be condemned for in the future. All right? He's not saying this is the charge that you'll have against you in the future. What he's saying is, this is the path that you're going to take that's going to end in judgment. So he says, this is the judgment. He's not saying that this is the sin that you'll be accused of. He says, this is the path that people take which ends up in being judged. And what is that path? It's a path where light came into the world. That's in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he said. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. It's been right through the Gospel of John. It goes right on through to the end. Jesus came into the world, and in that you see the love of God, right? You see, God so loved the world he gave. We see the cross, and we see the love of God. Light has come into the world, right? It says, here's the judgment, that light came into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light. Because, and there's two things, two problems they have with this. Two reasons that people don't respond to the light even while they're looking at it. Number one, they really don't want to be healed. They don't really want to be healed. Because if you come to Jesus for forgiveness, he's going to also give you new life, and that new life is going to press out the things which are true of you, your sin. He's going to deal with sin. John very rarely uses anything that approximates repentance. He doesn't use that word. And people that were accusing him, his view of faith is different. It's not different. He doesn't use the word, but he's got the concept here. Because if I come, what will keep me from coming? What would keep me from coming is, first of all, my love for my situation. I love the darkness. I love the sin. I would really rather have this thing. But there's a second problem. They don't come because what? Because when you come to the light, you're exposed for who you are. And as you move towards the light, you get kind of closer, it begins to become obvious that, hey, there's a problem here. And I know from experience, many of the people here could testify that when they were being brought to God, when that first realization of what was really wrong with me comes to me, and I begin to be exposed for who I really am, you want to run. I wanted to run. I wanted to run. I remember the very first time when I had this sense that God really knew all about me. I was looking at a little old lady. She was a little old lady, Bible teacher, a little old lady. I'm 18 years old. I'm looking at a little old lady, and I'm cut right to the quick. Because it was, I know she couldn't. But I got this sense that the woman knows everything about me, and that's not good for a little old lady to know about me. That's where I didn't think that was a particularly comfortable place to be. And I remember I was stuck at a table. She was on that side, I was on this side. We were eating, and every time I looked up, I feel terrible. I wanted to be on the end. Can I be on the end where nobody looks at me? Why? Because you're coming to the light, and I was in the darkness. And on one side, the fact was, at that point, I did love my sin. I really did, and that's just a fact. I wasn't really in a hurry to get out of it yet. And on the other side, I was becoming aware that when you get close to people, they begin to know who, these Christian people know who I really am. They can see through all of my facades, through my all those smoke screens that I have put up all my life to keep people from knowing what's going on in here. Now, I'm not uncommon in this. I think there's a lot of people here that can testify to that. Those are the, because that's the pressure of the human heart. I don't want to go to the light because, number one, there's things I really want to continue with. Now, you might not think of that in terms of your sin. But you see, when I say I have a career that I want to keep on going towards, still the darkness, I still would rather me be at the center than God be at the center. I would still, as we have seen week after week, I would still rather have the last say in my life. That's all you have to do to be in darkness. It doesn't have to be a terrible, terrible thing that you're holding on to. It just has to be that you're not ready to give the eternal God what is His. It belongs to Him. He created you. You're not ready to give it to Him. Now, here's the danger of it. Here's the danger. And this is what happens practically to people. You're in a place like we are tonight, and we're thinking together about what God has done, and you're seeing what Jesus Christ has done on a cross. You're understanding the gospel here, and the light's right there. So what happens to people? What is the path? If it was just a condemnation, it'd be different, but it's a path. What happens to them? Well, I know what happened to me. I got there, and I said, well, I'm going to have to do something about that sometime. Sometime I really need to get down to business on that. I'm going to have to deal with it. And I will. But not yet. Not yet. I put it off. And I did. I put it off. And I kept trying to avoid the horror of people knowing who I really was. I wonder if you're in that condition tonight. God has spoken to you, you've been in the light, but you're not quite ready to come to the light. Because you see, when you look to Jesus for healing, for forgiveness, He's also going to deal with the snake bite. And you really don't want the snake bite healed. I kind of like the snake bite. I like the way it feels. Now, sooner or later, I'm going to have to get rid of that bite. I got to get rid of it sooner or later. But not yet. Not yet. It's a huge danger. Now, as I sit here tonight, I'm thinking about that. I thought, well, you better stop with your own testimony because you go the wrong direction. Because I did that for 3 years. Got close and backed off. And got close and backed off. And got close and backed off. And God in His grace brought me all the way through. I don't know why. I don't know why. One of the pains I have in my life, my heart, is that there are people on the face of this earth who will only hear the gospel one time. I heard it week after week after week after week. Making superficial responses, making temporary responses, but not giving God the final say in my life. Holding on to the last thing. Well, I was not going to let anybody know that. I think most people thought I had already committed, but I had not committed. He was very gracious to me. I remember it was staggering to me, and again, all of us could tell them, but Mr. Carroll told a story of a lady he'd been preaching at a youth conference. The Spirit of God moved, and a group of people came forward, and they were at the front, and they were crying. He was going down the line talking to the different ones, and he got to a particular girl, and he talked to her and said, you know, you want to come to Christ? Yes, I want to come to Christ. Well, you're going to have to, because she had sin in her life. You're going to have to deal with that sin. And she says, I can't continue and follow Christ. She said, no, you either have to choose Christ or choose your sin. And I can still remember, this is what he said, she said, I'll take my sin, thank you. And she got on a bus. And on the way home, the bus rolled off the side of the road. She was the only person killed in that accident. Now, I don't know why a gracious God let me listen to it over and over and over again, but there's no guarantee that He does it. We don't know where the wind blows. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it's going. If we were to tell the testimonies, the people in this room who have come to Christ, you would find out they came very different routes. God did very different things. You can't count on the way He's doing anything else because One of the problems that we have is we believe that the gospel is available to us, in a sense, at all times. And part of the teaching of this passage is this, that the wind blows where it will, and when it's blowing, it's blowing. If it isn't blowing, it isn't blowing. There's some that are going to hide from all this on this basis, one of the common ones of our own day. Well, I know that I have this sin, but until God comes in and changes me, I'm just going to have to, he has to do it. I can't do it in my own strength, therefore I won't do anything. Right? That is a false application of your weakness. You get that real clear tonight, because it's a common one. I run into so many times. Well, I can't do anything about it, so I'll just wait for God to heal me. You'll look to God for healing. You don't wait for God to heal. You look to him for healing. Now, what am I saying in that? Remember the story of the man who was on the pallet? They dropped down in front of him. He's paralyzed. He's on a pallet. And he's down in front of him, and Jesus forgives his sin. And then he says, in order that you might know who I really am, I'm going to say to you, and he speaks to the man, he says, get up off your pallet, pick it up, and take off. That's not exactly the way he said it, but anyway, you got the idea. Get up, take up your pallet, and go home. If that man was capable of doing that, he wouldn't have been dropped through the ceiling. There is no strength in that man to do it. He cannot do what Jesus asked him to do. But when Jesus commands, when the word comes down, then he gives the capacity to follow through. If that man does not get off that pallet there, he will be on a pallet the next morning. Does that make sense? He has to do this when the command is coming, because when the Lord is commanding, the power is there to do it. And the deliverance, the healing, depends on his response at the moment when God is working in his experience. Same thing with a man with a withered hand. Stretch out your hand. He can't stretch out his hand. But if he stretches it out at the command of God, if at that moment he responds, he will find the strength to do it. If he passes it by, he'll probably never have an arm which works. I want to say that because God's commanding all men everywhere to repent, and when he is speaking to you, it is time to act. It is not time to sit and wait, because the capacity to do what he's calling you to do is in the command to do it. He's calling you to look to him. He's calling you to let him heal you, to let him heal you completely. You ready to do that? If you do, if you look to him, what happens? He not only forgives you, but he gives you brand new life. Nicodemus, here's what you need. You need a brand new life. You need to be born all over again. If Nicodemus couldn't do it with all of the devotion of a top-notch Pharisee, it's a testimony that nobody can do it. If we're going to talk about abundant life, it starts with the life actually coming to pass. How is it? I can't bring about the new birth, but I can convert. And when I turn to God, when I look to him in an act of repentance and faith, an act whereby I'm saying to him, I need healing, heal me. I need a new life, give me what I need. When I come to that, I look to Jesus Christ to do that because of what he did on a cross. He will do it, and he puts a new life there. And new capacities come to pass. That's what Paul was always looking for. He was looking for the evidence. When he was looking to see, did God work? He's looking for the evidence, the blowing of the leaves. What is the blowing of the leaves? The evidence of a new life. When I saw your faith and I saw your love, I knew that God had done a work, and I gave thanks. That's what he's always saying. He looked for the evidence of a new life. Christianity is not just a new start. It's a new life. You need more than an opportunity to begin again. You need a new life to begin with, and God offers it to you. He offers you forgiveness. I will pour water on them, sprinkle them with clean water, and they'll be clean. What else will he do? And I will put a new heart in them, and I'm going to take out that heart which is made of a rock. And I'm going to put into them a heart which has a beat for God. That's his way of expressing it. Jeremiah telling them the same thing. Nicodemus should have known this. Jeremiah saying the same thing says this. that I am going to write my law in their heart. And they will know me because I will write it there. And then their sins and their wicked deeds I will remember no more. Isaiah, covering the same subject, puts it this way. Even the youths will grow weary and faint, and the young men will have no strength. But those that wait on the Lord, that's his way of expressing that, look to the Lord. But those that wait on the Lord will get a new kind of strength. Not just renewed strength, they will get a different kind of strength. And those people will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and they won't be weary. And they will walk and they won't faint, because a new life has come in. Is your Christianity based on a set of rules, or is it based on a new life? One of the great dangers of being around the Word of God is to come to the conclusion it's a set of principles. It's not a set of principles. It is a brand new life. Have you ever experienced that? The Lord tonight wants every person in this room to know that experience. And he's asking you tonight to look to him. To look to him for healing. That healing involves, on the one side, forgiveness and cleansing from the guilt of the things you've done wrong. But it also includes this. It includes a new life which will heal you from your sin. In order to make that move to look, you have to both trust him to cleanse you and believe him to take away your sin. You got to let go of it. That's what repentance is all about. Let it go. Let it go. And what is that sin? Let's repeat it again. It's not so much just a matter of whether you've got impurities or lies or greed. It's a question of this. Who has the reins of your life? Who has the last say? The rebellion of Adam was, I won't give God the last say. I will reserve the last right in my life for myself. Are you ready to let that go? If you are, you look to him. He gives you a brand new life. He causes a new spirit to come into you. And all we're going to say about that abundant life depends on that. Well, let's pray. Now, as we're praying tonight, if that's the desire of your heart, I would ask you in your own heart at this point right now to ask him. Don't walk away. Don't stay on that path of getting close to the light and holding on to the darkness. The Spirit of God is here tonight to meet you. Trust him. Trust the Lord. Look to him. Commit your life into his hands for saving. Father, we come before you and we ask you to do deep works in us. Lord, we thank you for salvation. We thank you came to seek and to deliver, save, set free those that are lost, who are dead, who are in bonds. We give you thanks for the potential of a new life. We give you thanks for every person in this room who has experienced it, who could testify that you are a God of great grace, coming and giving life. And Father, we come and ask you to make it so in everyone that's here. Father, for that one that is close and ready to walk away, we're asking you to work in their heart. And grant grace unto repentance and grace unto faith, that your full salvation might be known. We come and trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.